Welcome back, everybody. My name is Matt Higginbotham, and this is Sunday's Leftovers. I'm joined with my friend over here, Paul Klein. So it's good to have you with us today, Paul.
Hello, Matthew. How are you?
I'm good, man. So what's been going on with you for the last seven or so days?
I've been sick with some respiratory thing and work and family stuff. Nothing crazy, though.
At least we're not confined into a small space together.
So. Yeah, no. I'm sure it was COVID, too, so we're good. It'll be fine. Yeah. That's all right.
All right. Well, hey,
what you been up to?
I'm good. We're nursing my middle daughter back to health right now. She had a little procedure done, so she's recovering. Just been stressful, but that's the big thing in my family right now. Yeah. So what we do here, Paul, is we talk about kind of what we talked about last Sunday. And then some things that are attached to it that maybe didn't get explored in the sermon. So it's the leftovers from the Sunday message. This last Sunday, I was in John 15, I guess one. Is that right? No, John 14.
14.
15 through 31 was where I was. So the title of my ESV said, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. So what did I talk about Sunday?
You literally talked about Jesus promising the Holy Spirit.
Actually. All right. Well, thank you for joining us in Sunday's Leftovers. We'll see.
Right. Yeah, that's it. Right. No. So Christ talking to his disciples. They know that he's going to depart. They don't know exactly how, when, or how that's going to work. But Christ does promise a counselor, an advocate, and a helper when he departs. And that is the Holy Spirit. And so what we thought about talking about today, I mean, that's a huge topic that we could spend multiple podcasts on. But one thing that has a few different sides to the understanding of it, at least in the Protestant realm, is the term baptism in the Holy Spirit. So I thought we'd take a look at the three different kind of viewpoints on what it means, like what baptism in the Holy Spirit means if they were to read it in Scripture, and then some scriptural evidence either for or against certain maybe viewpoints, and just kind of land the plane with what we would as traditional Baptists believe baptism in the Holy Spirit means. Sound like a plan?
Yes.
Cool. So there were three different types or three different versions of the understanding of what the term baptism in the Holy Spirit meant. And so there was the evangelical reformed view, there's a Pentecostal view, and a Catholic orthodox view. So the evangelical reformed view says that the Holy Spirit indwells at the time of somebody's conversion, that it dwells in the believer, and there's no subsequent baptism or no subsequent indwelling of the Holy Spirit following that initial conversion, in that Pentecost itself was a unique event in history, and it's not used as a model for how we are to interact with the Holy Spirit today. And so the different other side of that is the Pentecostal or charismatic viewpoint. And as you can imagine, Pentecostal refers to Pentecost. And so they see Pentecost not just as a unique event in history, but as a model of how we as believers, we come to faith, we're converted, and then there's a subsequent secondary event where the Holy Spirit indwells in us and we begin to have some of the powers of the help and the counsel of the Holy Spirit. And so that particular movement also believes that when the Holy Spirit indwells on you, that first sign of that is speaking in tongues particularly. And so the third view, which we're not going to talk much about and for a particular reason, is the Catholic Orthodox view, which sees baptism and confirmation as the beginning and ending of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and through different sacraments, like the Holy Spirit is given upon a believer. And so we tend not to believe any of that because it leads more towards a works-based salvation. So we thought we'd just talk about versions one and two today. Sound like a plan?
Yes, it cool. does.
So the term and the phrase baptism in the Holy Spirit occurs seven times in the New Testament in that particular phrasing. We're going to look at the first four verses. They are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all about the same account. So let's do Matthew account 3:11. Might do 10 if it makes more sense to put the total picture there.
Yeah, we can do 10:11, I guess. It says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.
And so, who is talking in this particular account?
This is John the Baptist speaking.
Yeah. And so, what is he talking about? Like, what do we mean by baptism in the Holy Spirit? What's he referring to? or your understanding of what he refers to in the, this particular account.
I mean, what John is talking about here is that there's going to come a time when Jesus is going to come, and with him will come the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Right. And so evangelicals and Pentecostals, well, we'll kind of both agree, but like this is referring to a future event where Jesus comes and the Holy Spirit will somehow indwell. So these scriptural references don't really tell us whether there's a second event, second baptism or not. So they're not really used in the kind of debate of whether there's a second baptism or not. But we thought we'd hit on them because it's basically four different verses of the same account.
Mm-hmm.
You can't really make an argument one way or the other. And so the next set of scriptures I have comes from Acts. And so there are two verses in Acts, Acts 1, 4 through 5.
And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now."
And this is Christ talking, yes, to the disciples.
Yeah, resurrected Christ right before the ascension.
Okay, and then 11:16.
"And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit."
And so this is an account after Pentecost, referring back to the event of Pentecost, yes?
Yes.
And so these two, we're going to talk a little bit more about Pentecost, what it was, what it means for the believer today, and what it meant back then. The last scripture that we want to talk about is the one that seems to be debated based on a couple different words in it, and it's 1 Corinthians 12:13.
"For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit."
So what is this referring to? This is the section on unity within the church, right?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's following the spiritual gifts section, or one of the two spiritual gifts sections in 1 Corinthians there. I mean, basically it's saying that we are in like one Spirit. We were all baptized into the like family of God, right? We have one Spirit, Jews and Gentiles, slaves free, everyone shares the same Spirit.
Yeah, those who hold a evangelical reformed view, remember, that's the view that Holy Spirit is indwelled at its fullest at the time of creation, the time of conversion, and that there is no subsequent baptism secondary event, will say that this particular verse supports that we become part of the church when we have conversion happen, and then because we're baptized into one Spirit, as we become part of the church in that verse, that says that the Holy Spirit indwells in us at the time of conversion. That makes sense?
Yes.
Pentecostals will use different translations, and instead of the word in the Spirit, they'll use by the Holy Spirit, and they'll try and make this verse into something that is the Holy Spirit actually doing the baptizing. I never heard of this before. Have you heard of that?
No.
In particular? But they're trying to change the wording of it to make it seem like the Holy Spirit is doing some sort of baptizing. So what we wanted to talk about is, when does the Holy Spirit indwell on us as believers? What is our belief, Matt?
Yeah, so I hold what would be considered on your list here, the evangelical reform view, which is typically that the Spirit comes upon the believer at the moment of conversion. We are, it's kind of a one time, it's part of our justification, being declared righteous with God. Now that we've been made right with God, God dwells within us through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And it's a one-off event that takes place there. And then sanctification grows out of that, and that's how we learn to live life in the Spirit, with the Spirit, in accordance with what the Spirit is called to do. It's this progressive kind of moving towards holiness. But that,
would you agree that Pentecost then, in that particular view, is held as a unique moment in history among believers, and the interaction with the Holy Spirit is particularly unique in that event, but is not a model for today's understanding of how the Holy Spirit indwells on us. Is that reasonable?
Yeah, no, I think it's reasonable, and I think it historically seems pretty clearly that's what was taking place, that, you know, and we're going to deal a little bit with how the Holy Spirit was Old Testament, New Testament. Yep. You're going to deal with that in a little bit.
Yes, sir.
But, you know, the conceptually, the idea that the Spirit would fall on people, like, was something new. There's great signs and wonders that were accompanied with that. All of that was to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was to, like, empower the believers and then to give them a sense to being able to go out and make disciples and go out and fulfill the Great Commission and Great Commandments. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, there was this dramatic experience, but that hasn't been normative throughout church history. So much so, like, for, like, speaking in tongues, the concept, like, when we say speaking in tongues now, we think of the heavenly languages. We'll yes. use that. And typically, you'll see people doing this in, like, a worship service or a prayer service, and they just start they're filled with the Spirit, as they'll say, mm-hmm. and begin just to kind of mutter or speak out things that are unintelligible to us today. And so, like, we see this. You'll see it in certain church settings. Happens every Sunday, mm-hmm. Almost as if it was pre-planned and designed to happen like right. that. Like, this person knows this is what we do.
Right.
So we're like, I say, okay, let's stand and sing, and we all stand and sing in the Baptist church here. But that experience, this ecstatic utterances experience, is not well attested in church history for the entirety of church history until whenever the Azusa Street.
1901.
Yeah, I'd say early
1900s. Yeah. Yep.
And so you have this super long run where the Holy Spirit either is not being manifest, he's not manifesting himself in the life of the believers, or there are no true believers in the mm-hmm. church, or the very few true believers that there were squashed by some sense out there of people, you know, trying to hold back the movement of the Spirit. I don't find that to be believable.
I'm with you there. I
find
agree.
It to be believable or likely that God's Spirit can be contained or prevented from doing what it is that he wishes to do, nor do I think that his church, over the course of, you know, over 1,000 years, could do that.
Right,
could quote him.
My understanding is some of the giftings, particularly healing, prophecy, and when I say prophecy, I mean direct revelation from God, either through written word of scripture or voice, and then the speaking in tongues really was designated for the apostles to prove their apostolic authority, because they were had a particular authority different than you and I as believers, right? They're the ones that are writing scripture. They're the ones that have seen the risen Lord in person. And so that's my understanding. And that kind of ended after that, the apostles.
Yeah. And so that's like the cessationist view that you'll hear reported sometimes. I'm like I'm a functional cessationist in that, like, I don't see someone who's like, oh, that person is a faith healer. Or I would be skeptical of anyone who claimed to be a faith healer, or that person has the ability to, you know, is blessed with being able to speak in tongues. I'm skeptical of those as well. But I'm not skeptical that God can use people to heal people, that,
sure.
that God doesn't heal. So, like, I'm not a strong cessationist in that I think, well, the gifts of healing are no more. It's just I think that role of being like, oh, wherever my shadow goes, you know, people are being blessed and healed sure. because they came by.
I don't need to be the vessel for the Holy Spirit to heal someone. They can be healed by the Holy Spirit without my intervention.
I'm also very skeptical of the view of tongues that is purported today of, like, it being this heavenly language that has no, like, analog to human language, because I don't think that is biblically attested to very well.
Those are the two big differences, is the view of Pentecost and speaking in tongues particularly. So it kind of brings up a couple different ways we can go with this. I have two classes of Christians that are viewed in Pentecostalism, Pentecost itself, and then the transition Old Testament, New Testament. Which way you want to go first?
Let's do two groups of Christians. I like that.
So what would happen if we believe that as a believer, we come to faith, we have a conversion moment, and then subsequently at some time down the road, we would have a baptism of the Holy Spirit. This would create, in a sense, an ordinary Christian or somebody who is just converted And then it would create a Christian who would be quote-unquote spirit-filled or a quote-unquote disciple or a quote-unquote spiritual Christian or baptized Christian, some sort of elevated view after the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs. And there is no model for that in the New Testament church. It also would obviously create division. Thoughts on that one?
Yeah.
I mean, besides the divisiveness, just because it causes divisiveness doesn't mean it's not true, but I think the fact that the New Testament doesn't speak of particular believers as being either spirit-filled or not is really the evidence against that.
Yeah, I was trying to draw out. There is a story, and I'm just kind of thumbing through Acts right now to locate it.
It's Cornelius?
Is it Cornelius? There's an idea where someone, one of the apostles says, you know, have you received the Holy Spirit?
Mm-hmm.
You've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And they're like, no, we've just received John's baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Spirit falls on those people.
Mm-hmm.
And so like there is a sense in the early church where there were people who may not have even known the completed work of Jesus Christ, but had been baptized by John the Baptist. So they were in anticipation of the arrival of the Messiah. They had this sense of awaiting the arrival of the Messiah, and they didn't even know that Christ had come, lived, died necessarily. Like they were that far removed from John and the ministry that was going on in Jesus' life. And so when the disciples come, they say, hey, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Have you received the Holy Spirit? Have you the power of the Holy Spirit? I say, no. And the Holy Spirit, you know, emerges on them. Like, oh my goodness, these people are now speaking in tongues. They have a clear sign of the Holy Spirit. Well, I do think, like, so that there was a sense in the earliest part of the church that maybe there was a class of people who were, like, holding faithfully to something, yet had not received the Spirit. But I would think generally those people, I say generally, I do not believe that those people were in the church. They were people awaiting salvation.
Faithfully awaiting the Messiah, but they hadn't had their conversion moment.
Yeah, and it's not even that they were like they were ready to be. Just tell me who he is.
Yeah,
like John's told me he's coming. We got baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, repentance for our sins. We're just waiting to know where and who so that we can line up behind him.
Right.
That's our faith is already there. We just don't have a name.
Right.
We don't know the name of Jesus. And then once they hear the name of Jesus, proclaim Jesus Lord, well then they become part of the church, right? So then mm-hmm. baptized in the Holy Spirit.
All in one event.
Yeah. But yeah. It's at the point when they're like, oh, it's Jesus.
Right.
Okay. Yeah, that's our guy. So like I can see the like I know why inside of certain branches of Pentecostalism that they'll view that like, well, you see that. Like they didn't have the Holy Spirit, and then they did. So but they were, you know, they were obviously in the church, right? And I'm like, well, not really.
Right.
Like, that would be my argument against that. I just salvation isn't that sort of a thing. And the presence of the Holy Spirit isn't that sort of thing. And you'll hear if you talk to people who are raised charismatic, you know, like you kind of look around, you kind of figure out how to do the thing and say, okay, this is what I do. These are the noises I make. And okay, this is what I do.
Otherwise, the Holy Spirit hasn't indwelled. I mean, that there are some branches of Pentecostalism that like speaking in tongues is the sole primary first indicator. And if you don't have that, then the Holy Spirit does not dwell in you, right?
And that gives you a sense that I better fake this right now, right? Because I don't want to be out. And so like, I kind of tried out one time. I'm like, sha-la-la-la-ba.
Mm-hmm.
And people are like, oh my goodness, he's received the Spirit. And I'm like, maybe I did. And I don't think these people are the individuals. I don't even think the pastors necessarily. They're not bad actors. I just think there's a cultural phenomenon going on in there where it's being trained and caught. And there are people who will take you aside and be like, hey, let me teach you how to do this.
Right.
Let me teach you how to get in touch with what the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate out of you. But it's typically turning into this heavenly language gibberish. What I really think the New Testament is typically talking about verifiable languages, secondarily order and worship, which is, you know, in Corinthians dealt with.
And we can talk to that too, because the next section that we want to talk about is Pentecost as the actual event. And so it's spoken of in Acts chapter 2. You want to turn to Acts chapter 2?
I can turn.
So Pentecost, the word specifically meaning 50th day. So it's 50 days after the Passover. Pentecost was instituted back in times of Exodus, and it's more for the celebration of the giving of the law for Mount Sinai, right? I think is what the Pentecost. So it was celebrated already, and so people were already in Jerusalem for the Pentecost. And so coming from different parts of the world as well, which comes into play when we talk about speaking in tongues. So you want to do 1 through 13?
Sure. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to be to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine."
And so then the rest of Acts chapter 2 is, almost all of it is Peter's sermon that, mm-hmm. that follows all of this. So break that down for us.
Yeah, so the Holy Spirit returned or comes onto them on the day of Pentecost. People were in there, all together in one place.
Who all was there? Is it the 12?
Well, I mean, imagine 12. It's the people who were present for the ascension of Jesus. So it's beyond the 12. I'd imagine Stephen was there and the women who were a part of the early church community. I think it was probably, I don't see any reason to think that it wasn't. So
well, there are obviously others because there was other nations that were
represented. Yeah, so everyone else kind of hears what's going on because they begin to, they have these tongues that are divided tongues that look like fire. They sit on the people. So it's a visual kind of sign that something is going on. And then they begin to be able to prophesy specifically about the mighty works of God through Jesus. And so one of two things is happening, clearly. Either a guy who doesn't know how to speak Spanish is speaking Spanish now so that the Spaniards can hear the gospel in their own language, or I guess Parthians and whatever language they spoke, right? Or God has blessed them to speak gibberish, what apparent gibberish to someone unlearned, and then the people out there have a gift of hearing to hear gibberish, but God is giving them spiritual ears to hear this is the message in your own language. There's kind of two options there.
And that comes from the order of worship where we talk about I have to have someone interpret, right? The hearing and speaking.
Yeah, that'll be where it ends at in my view. But so I typically think what's happening is Peter is filled with the Spirit and he's speaking in the language of the Medes, let's say. And everyone who's, from that region's like, whoa, they're not just speaking Greek anymore. That's kind of our like hometown dialect right there. I hear it. I know those phrases and those terms and that language. That's my heart language, right? So that the gospel could go out and ultimately so that we could have an explosion of kind of missionary activity around the world. Because, Pentecost came, the world was saved. Like in that day, the known world experienced salvation that day. Not everybody in the world, but representatives from the tribes and the nations around the world were hearing the gospel and were being saved. And then they left that place. Those who weren't from Jerusalem went back home to go and to bring the good news into their places as missionaries and whatnot. So, like that, what was taking place? That's a very specific moment. Christ was crucified in Jerusalem, resurrected in Jerusalem, ascended in Jerusalem, very narrow focus of the world. The world had enough people from various places gathered together for Pentecost. God said, and now we're going to go out, right? And it's a kind of an inverse Babel moment, right? Where instead of everyone coming together and then being shattered out with languages being confused, God brings them together to have a clear understanding of the gospel and sends them out with their languages to make what was confusing now plain.
Okay. So very cool. Very cool. And so again, I think we already mentioned it before, Pentecostal folks will say this is particularly a model for how the indwelling of the Holy Spirit occurs today. We're saying that, believe that the evidence suggests that this was a single event in God's plan. And so thank God for this, because we'll see as we read through the Bible, the Holy Spirit's interaction with mankind in the Old Testament is different than it is in the New Testament. So you want to talk a little bit about that?
Yeah, just briefly, I guess the easiest place to see that's like in the life of Saul, like when Saul was mm-hmm. anointed to be king over Israel, there's this idea that the Holy Spirit fell on him, that Saul, like when he was anointed, God said, this will be my person. Mm-hmm. And then when he offered the sacrifices, instead of waiting for Samuel, mm-hmm. When he was worried about going off to war and the people were scared and Samuel was delaying, sacrifice, the idea is like, the Holy Spirit departed from Saul in that moment, mm-hmm. and Saul stopped being like a spirit-filled leader. Instead, he was just like a king. Then eventually, it rested on David, and so the Holy Spirit could temporarily be on a person. Particularly, it could be on several people, or he could be on several people, I suppose. But typically, he was on an individual for a season, and then he could depart. He wasn't on every individual inside of the nation of Israel.
Right.
Like there was something specific about Saul or David, right? Like, man, the Holy Spirit is on him.
Right.
Like God's power rests in him, not, well, yeah, we all share the same spirit like we have in the New Testament, where the Holy Spirit rests on all those who are blood-bought believers of Jesus Christ, because we're a part of God's family.
And so the big key difference there is, rather than every individual believer who is converted in the church has the Holy Spirit indwelling, back then it was individual people could gain or lose in Saul's instance.
Yeah.
And so there is a verse in Numbers about the anointed elders in the nation of Israel. And so the 70 that were anointed, you want to go to that? I can go to that. I'm right here. I'm on Numbers already. This again just speaks to the fact that there are particular individuals that have the Spirit and those that don't in the Old Testament. Verse 16, Numbers 11 says, "The Lord answered Moses, 'Bring me 70 men from Israel, known to you as elders and officers of the people. Take them to the tent of meeting and have them stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there. I will take some of the Spirit who is on you and put the Spirit on them. They will help you bear the burden of the people so that you do not have to bear it yourself.'" Again, the Holy Spirit is on Moses, and the Lord is going to put it on those 70 elders to disperse the load. And
sure.
The other thing that have here listed here is the dwelling place of the presence of God, going from the nation of Israel, of course, into the temple in Jerusalem. Now the dwelling place is the believers in the church. So Ephesians 2:22 speaks to that.
"In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit."
And this is referring to the church or individual believers as part of the church, yeah?
Yep.
And so I have a section here on apostolic authority and cessation. We already talked about that. And we already talked about the note on tongues as well. Anything else you want to add to this?
No, I just, I sound real down on tongues, honestly.
Well, I actually do have a question. So if we were to order things in like first tier, second tier, third tier, order of importance, like first tier, obviously, like a different faith, if we don't share, would this be more second order, different denomination? Like, where would you rank this? Would you say a Pentecostal person is committing heresy when they believe these things about the Holy Spirit, or is this more of a denominational difference?
Yeah, I
know it's a tough question.
I don't think it reaches to the point of heresy. Like, can you be a believer in Jesus Christ and hold to a charismatic view of the Spirit, the gifts? Yes, absolutely. I think it's, at least in my understanding of first order issues, this is not that. It gets into like, where is it, a second or a third order issue? Am I comfortable doing, cooperating with Pentecostals in common work? That's kind of my second order thing. Like, and the answer is yes. Yeah, I am. Then you get to third order issues where it's like, are you comfortable with having Pentecostal individuals living out that difference inside of a local individual church? And then it can become hard because the expressions of this are public and, from my perspective, disruptive to what we're trying to accomplish in the worship service.
Yeah, we're not talking about a periodic amen to a good word preached. We're talking about...
Which I love, by the way. Continue.
Yeah, we're talking about speaking in tongues in the midst of worship.
Yeah, and I'm very Corinthian, influenced heavily by the book of Corinthians when it comes down to this. If someone were to do that in our worship service, I would step back. I would allow them the freedom to speak what they feel is in the spirit. I would wait to see if an interpreter arose. I would request interpretation from someone other than the speaker.
Mm-hmm.
And if none arose, I would ask them to withhold that, because it's clear that you're able to control that based on what it says in Corinthians. What you said might have been very valuable. Maybe you were speaking in Russian and we don't speak Russian. Maybe you were speaking in heavenly languages and no one was here to translate it at this time. But if it's not going to be beneficial. So I wouldn't be looking to shout down someone who is in the midst of speaking in tongues in the worship service. I think you allow them the freedom to speak. And then you see, because it's possible, the Lord's doing something.
Well, yeah, nor should we put the Holy Spirit in a box and say it can't happen, right?
If the Lord is going to do something in that moment, then I'll lean back and I'll wait, try to follow the biblical prescription. Is there an interpreter present? Does anyone have an interpretation for this word? Not from the speaker, because had you been able to speak in English this word, then you should have delivered it in English,
right?
Because that's what we speak here.
Has that ever happened to you? 20 some odd years?
I've had it in youth events where I was doing youth ministry with some collaborative stuff with other churches. Mm-hmm. I've had that before in youth events. I remember one time there was we were doing a big community rally type thing and it was wrapping up, but somehow some sort of prayer thing started breaking out, which is great. And so I'm like, oh, they're praying. We're taking chairs down and stuff. Mm-hmm. And I got some 20 kids over there praying with, various churches. And that's great. And then I'm like, oh. And I look over and I have one of my kids in the middle of it. And she just looks at me like, I don't know what's happening right now. And she's surrounded. Yeah, it's not like they were surrounding her. She was in the middle of this thing. And so I just went over there. And so then I just started praying out loud in English. But I'm a adult male authority voice praying. And so I just prayed loud, thank God for what he did that night.
Mm-hmm.
And then I said, amen.
Mm-hmm.
And then there was some people in some terror there. I was like, yeah, we're not gonna do that in this spot right here.
And I think you're kind of spot on with the third tier. Like the lived out faith of a believer in that particular denomination is at times dramatically different, particularly a worship service too. So
yeah, I would struggle with it in a worship service if it was a consistent, if I had someone every Sunday who was trying to get up and give a word from the Lord in tongue, and there was never anyone to give interpretation for it. Man, this is not working. And I don't want to box God in to say there's absolutely no way that this is legitimate. So there are churches where this sort of thing is practiced consistently.
Regularly, yeah, sure.
So be blessed.
Yeah.
You're not being kicked out, but stop doing that. Or
cool. Wrap it up in just a sec here. So what we're saying is Holy Spirit indwells on the believer in its fullest potential. Obviously, we can ignore the Holy Spirit, but its fullest potential at the time of conversion and Pentecost, unique single-time event in the new creation of the church body. And Spirit dwells within us and its believers.
Yeah, I do think the reverse Babel idea is something worth giving some consideration to when you think about Pentecost, because it's helpful for me when I think about what God was
really doing. Did not think of it that way. I like it.
So, there was a sense of we're all going to come together. And God's like, not like that. At this point, he's like, I need y'all to have a common message. Here's the common message. Now go.
And the common message comes from the common person.
Yeah. I mean, it's speaking about the salvation of the world through the work of Jesus Christ. So, yeah. All right. Well, let me pray.
Yep.
Lord, I love you. I thank you for the opportunity we have to look at these things. I know that there's good, faithful brothers and sisters in Christ who will differ on some of these things, and they'll have a different experience. And Lord, I pray you bless them as they as they work to live out faithfully what it is that you've called them to do. Lord, I'm grateful for your salvation that you've secured for us through the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, and I'm thankful for the forgiveness that we walk in today. Let us be people who don't look, actively seek to make mountains out of molehills. Rather, Lord, let us look for ways that we can impact this community and with the good word that we share. We love you. Amen.
Amen. Peace.